for, isn't it? And singing's been excellent this morning. Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 in your scriptures this morning. Look at verses 21 to the end of the chapter. And we thank you. The Zach family thanks you for all their prayers and the loss of Daphna's mom this week. I believe Daphna was able to make it there before her mom passed. And continue to pray for the Zachs. And Daphna, she's in Israel overseeing matters of her mom's funeral. And pray for her safe return home. I hear, Bev, that you're having eye surgery this week. Where's Bev Blazer? There you are. Is that true? What day? Tuesday. Let's pray for Bev Tuesday that that surgery will be successful. And, lots of other things the Lord's doing among us to grow us in our faith. And remember each other as a family. I'm going to give you one statement about our passage this morning. And then I'm going to read these verses. And then go back and preach through them. The statement is simply this, that God loves to bring saving faith into the lives of people and then cause it to grow. God loves to bring saving faith into the lives of people and then cause it to grow. Verse 21 of Mark chapter 5, when Jesus had crossed over again into the boat, to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him. And so he stayed by the seashore. One, you can underline that word, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him. And a large crowd was following him. And the word here is pushing and shoving in on him. A woman, you can just underline the word A. This is a single individual. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she'd had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." And now we're going to see this word "immediately" several times. We talked about the importance of that word in Mark's gospel. So here it is. Immediately, the hemorrhage or the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter," by the way, that's the only time Christ addressed a woman like that in Scripture. Right, this is a woman that's been born again. Right, "Daughter, it wasn't your thought to find me that saved you. It wasn't your touching of my garment that saved you. Okay, daughter, your faith has made you well." The Lord Jesus knew something omnisciently of faith and repentance that had happened in this woman's heart. "Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only," literally here, "keep on believing." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the inner circle of the disciples, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion. And you'll have to read the other two synoptic accounts of this to really find out all that was happening in the house. A partial detail is here. People loudly weeping and wailing, and entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. Interesting how religious people turn from tears to scoff. They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was, taking the child by the hand. He said to her, "Talitha kum," which is Aramaic, which being translated means "little girl, I say to you, get up." Literally in Aramaic, "lamb, arise." Little lamb, arise. And here it is again. Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately, they were completely astounded, and he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given to her to eat. Now again, unless we get caught up with the sensational details of this passage, we realize that God just simply loves to bring saving faith into people's lives, and then he loves to grow that faith. And that's what we see here with particular attention to two individuals that really are no different than we, as the Lord Jesus Christ was pleased to bring saving faith into our lives. And then he used circumstance to grow that faith. The first individual, very interesting individual, Jairus, a prominent man, a family man, a wealthy man, a leader in the synagogue. Different theologians explain this man's life. Some say that he was of a priestly descent. Some say that he was a business manager, if you will, or an administrator of the synagogue. Regardless of that difference, we understand that this man's prominent. He's wealthy, and he is well known, and he's a family man. You know that he has a wife from the text, and he's got a daughter who's ailing. Okay. Though the man was a man of wealth and prestige, and a prominent part of society, we find him here in desperate need of the Savior's help. There was nothing of his education, his job description, there was nothing of his family or his bank account that could help him. He was all that, and yet had nothing when it came to losing the joy of the life of his 12-year-old daughter. Luke 8:42 tells us that this was his only daughter, possibly his only child. And she lay dying, and the joy of his life, this little girl, his little princess, was about to be snuffed out. And this man, like many of us, find out that parental love leaves us wide open to towering joys and life's deepest sorrows. We would do anything to save our child's life, wouldn't we? Jairus was probably thinking, take my life and spare hers. Many of us have thought the same. Jairus' wife, family were at the very bottom, with nowhere to go. There's a lady in this text. We have a 12-year-old daughter that's about to lose her life, and we have a lady who for 12 years has been bleeding, and she's spent her life savings. She's seen every doctor in the region, and the text says that she just continues to get worse. We have a wealthy man who's in desperate need. Now we have an impoverished woman who, according to Jewish law, was unclean. She would have been cast out of her home. She would have been very much like a leper, cast out of society. This was a lady that, if she was married, had probably been divorced by her religious husband because she was unclean as a bleeder, as it were. She, if she had children, had not seen them for some time. Again, her money's gone. No doctor could help. Anyone that came within touching distance of her would be rendered unequipped to function in society as well, and need to go through a Levitical ceremonial cleansing. I want to read to you part of the Jewish history of how her medical condition would have been treated. The Talmud remedy says, take the gum of Alexandria, the weight of a small silver coin, of alum the same, of crocus the same. Let them be bruised together, let them be blended together, and given in wine to the woman that has an issue of blood. If this does not benefit, take of Persian onions 3 pints, boil them in wine and give her to drink, and say, arise from thy flux. If this does not cure her, set her in a place where 2 ways meet, and let her hold up a cup of wine in her right hand, and let someone come behind her and scare her, frighten her, and say, arise from thy flux. Sounds like a hiccup remedy, doesn't it? In another case, the Talmud recommended that the afflicted woman carry a barley corn which had been taken from the droppings of a white she-donkey. This woman, I'll guarantee you, outside of doctors and losing her funds, had tried these remedies as well, and still even Jewish tradition could not heal her. She had exhausted every possible way to be healed. It was unsuccessful. We have a man that's at the top of the totem pole, if you will, in religion, in finance, in society. And in the same text, we have one woman who's at the bottom, impoverished and an outcast. Now, understanding these things, as we've already read and partially explained, I believe there's 3 things for us to learn as servants of the gospel, which is the theme of the book of Mark. What can you learn as servants of the gospel from this passage? Verses 21 to 24, I want us first to learn that our witness and ministry can be effective to religious and wealthy people. Our ministry can be effective to religious and wealthy people. You see, folks, God is no respecter of persons, isn't he? He is no respecter of persons when it comes to the gospel. All men are welcome to be saved, right? To come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. He's no respecter of persons inside the family of God, those who have come to Christ as their Lord and Savior. All who have come to Christ are equally in Christ, baptized into Christ, full of His righteousness, His imputed righteousness, and are equipped to serve in the local church. Many times we have the human inclination to disregard the wealthy and the religious, and we always claim the verse, right? Broad is the way that leads to destruction, narrow is the way that leads to righteousness, and certainly all the rich people are on the broad way. Because it certainly is harder for a rich person to be saved, right? And we have a tendency to stop praying for, believe we don't have a ministry to religious people that hold very high titles within their church, or wealthy people. I'm that way. I have a tendency to at time to time believe that I can have no spiritual influence in those people's lives. And the other part of society that we have a hard time ministering to are those who are chronically ill and have been socially cast out of society. And these are the people, many times, even in churches, that can fall through the cracks, slip into the cracks very easily, and quickly become unrecognized or unmissed. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't leave anyone without opportunity. And we find here first the opportunity to minister to the wealthy and the religious all combined into one individual. Jesus returns to the shores of his hometown. We'll find out next week at the beginning of chapter 6 that he's back in his hometown. And he returns here, and the same crowd that he left a few sermons ago now greets him again. This is a large crowd, somewhat from what we read, a tumultuous crowd, a religiously rude crowd, a selfish crowd that cared not for the comfort of Christ, even as he walked. Probably the most unusual candidate in this crowd comes begging Christ for help and asking for his attention. This is a religious leader who once thought Jesus to be an outsider and a heretic, and now he longs for his help. As a leader, he was pathetically pleading for help. For all around, to see. And believe you me, this crowd would have recognized this man. And the Lord used this man to draw the attention of all other religious, proud people in that crowd. He comes and he falls before the Lord. Jairus was like so many of us when we came to Christ. It was not that we were first amazed by his love, but we came conflicted and in need of having something changed in our lives. The Lord Jesus was pleased in his mercy to allow us to hear the gospel. One author said, always remember, despair often precedes grace. Despair often precedes grace. And many times people do come to the Lord Jesus Christ during a time of great loss and great hardship when they realize there's nothing or no one that can help them. They reach out to their Creator. But regardless of the timing or the reason of Jairus' coming, Jesus shows mercy and decides to immediately leave the scene of the shore and follow him to his home. Apparently unplanned human time out here. And Jairus, though anxious, is forced to wait as Christ is compelled to stop and help somebody else. Now, we've already read this text. We've already explained a part of it. As we go along, I want you to remember the sentence with which we began. God is pleased to bring saving faith into the lives of people and then help them to grow. From the moment of the salvation or the conversion of Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood and the disciples standing around, Christ is using all these things as teaching moments, discipling moments. And we will see here that these converted people are challenged immediately in their newfound faith with the Word of God and with obedience and with a forward walk, as we saw with the demoniac last week. So, let's switch gears here. We realize that the Lord is very interested in gospel ministry to the religious and the wealthy, and he's also interested in our witness and our gospel ministry to the sick and the poor. The sick and the poor. We saw that in verses 25 to 34. I think all of us are amazed when someone with great need gets recognized and quickly helped and elevated back into a position of society. You probably followed like I did. I believe his name was Mr. Williams, the homeless man with a golden voice in Columbus. Do you remember that a couple months ago? And there was a man that worked for the Columbus Dispatch that got off at a certain exit south of the city every morning on his way to work. And he would see this homeless man. And this homeless man, Mr. Williams, and he's Gary Williams, he was holding up a sign. He says, "I have a golden voice and I'm looking for work," or something like that. But he was a man that did have a great talent, once was a prominent radio broadcaster, but drugs and alcohol afflicted his life, and he lost it all. This guy that worked for the Columbus Dispatch came back with a camera the next day and got his voice taped and put it on YouTube, and that YouTube video went viral within 2 to 3 days, and in less than a week, he's on the Today Show with Matt Lauer being interviewed, and they're allowing him to do the recordings for the Today Show just for fun, and he's quickly elevated. He goes from nothing to everything, and yet that man is back in Texas at a rehab center, still unable to conquer his alcohol and his drug sin issues. They're not addictions, are they? They're sin issues. Right? This lady, homeless, impoverished, sick, no opportunity, takes a different route than Gary Williams, and she pursues the Savior, and he recognizes that she recognizes that sin has caused this disease in her body, this issue of blood. And she recognizes that only the Savior Creator can reverse the effects of sin on a body. And she goes to him for help. While Jairus was recognized by his culture, this was a woman that probably was entirely unrecognized by her culture. Even some in her family may not have recognized her by now. Up front, this lady seems somewhat superstitious. She reaches out just to touch Christ's robe. Christ tells us that it wasn't her superstition that saved her. It wasn't her hope in magic that would save her, but it was her faith that saves her. We've been talking about the power of Christ and His spoken word. We saw with the speaking of a word, the tumultuous sea was calmed. Do you remember? We see with the speaking of the word, legion is cast out. But this is a miracle where Christ speaks no words. And immediately, everything comes to a halt. The pushing, the shoving, and Christ realizes power has gone out of him. The woman realizes she's healed. And there's a moment here that everything stops and no one but Christ and the woman knows why. And the Lord Jesus Christ begins to look for this woman who is a born-again Christian. Not to pursue her because she's been healed, but to confront her with her newfound faith and what to do with it. Okay. While the followers were trying to get him to move on through the crowd, the Savior stood still looking for that one lady. Now let's stop for a moment and think about what may have been going through the minds of the people who stopped along with Christ. What do you think is going through the heart and mind of Jairus? What do you think is going through the heart and minds of the disciples? How does this prove that Jairus had been born again? The text says nothing of Jairus pestering Christ. The text says something of his disciples reminding him that we've got to move on, but that comes before the recognition that Christ is pursuing a woman who's been saved. A learning moment, isn't it? This is a physically, emotionally extreme moment. A little girl's life's on the line. People are pushing and shoving for all the wrong reasons. And Jesus stops. This is a moment of gospel opportunity, but also for Christians to learn that when things seem absolutely out of control for you, they never are for Christ. They never are for Christ. He is orchestrating every moment of your emotional day. Every moment. And before me, I know what many of you are experiencing. And every one of us have those human days to various degrees each week, some of us every day. But we stop and we trust. Think of the woman, no longer reaching in agony but sitting in ecstasy. She knew she'd been healed. Christ knew she was healed. And he was going to let everyone know now who she was. I think that's wonderful. Just like Christ to take an outcast, save her, and then put her on a pedestal and say, see? Recognize her for her faith. Recognize her for my sake. And a great reminder to me, members and faithful of Grace Church of Mentor, that our eyes, if we are to be Christ-like, need to be impartial eyes. Always looking for the unrecognized outcast or shy one, while we are more easily able to pay attention to the well-educated and the type A personality, if you will. Look around you right now. Would you? Just go ahead. Look around you. Folks, if there's people here that I don't know, there's people here that you don't know. There's souls in this room. It's a discipleship learning point for us. If the Lord Jesus Christ were standing before us this morning, his heart would be that not one soul go unrecognized or unministered to. Not one. So in a context of worship, when we're to entice one another to love and to good deeds, how did you prepare your heart to do that today? It's easy to run to the familiar. It's much more difficult to run to the unfamiliar. Okay? But if it's for the gospel's sake, it's for the sake of souls, it makes that ministry much, much more important, doesn't it? So I encourage you, while we entice one another to love and good deeds, that just doesn't mean the faithful or the knowable. That's all. This lady knew only Christ had the power to reverse the effects of sin in her body. She had no idea that Jesus would actually do anything about what she did. Her faith was uninformed. Her faith was somewhat presumptuous. Her faith, apparently, to some of us may seem superstitious, but Christ knew it was real. And Christ honored her, apparently, imperfect faith. And beginning faith is often like this, isn't it? It's often uninformed, not very theological, but it's been brought to the point of no self-reliance and complete submission to Christ. And it's a reminder to those of you that need Christ that you don't need to figure everything out about the Bible before you get saved or you're born again. And the drama, one theologian said, is beautifully instructive for God's people. Christ was jostled by the multitude, he says. People were shoving and pushing him as he attempted to go to Jairus' home. But he felt the touch of faith of just one. Augustine, in his writings on this text, said that flesh presses, but faith touches. You may be at a point in your life where you feel you're kind of like a woman that has an issue of blood. You've exhausted everything, and there's nowhere to turn. Christ waits for you. Realize that the condition of your life is caused by your personal and the universal effects of sin. Realize that Christ died for that sin. Turn from your sin and place your faith only in Him. It may seem like an infantile faith, an elementary faith, but that's saving faith. It's not hard to understand. We stand in definite need of God's grace to pursue Christ. One author said, in a sea of a million hands, Christ will see that one that is raised in faith, though it be an infantile and imperfect faith. Your faith has made you whole. Her faith may have been as tiny as a mustard seed, but Jesus saw it and honored it, and then He developed it. And that's why Jesus called her out among the multitude to teach her, to teach Jairus, to teach His disciples, and to reach the crowd for the gospel. Simple faith that needs to be elevated as it publicly demonstrates its willingness to follow and to obey. This poor woman is instructive for us. She represents humanity. We are all ill. We have all spent our resources trying remedies which do not work. And then Christ comes to the cross. Calvary covers it all. And you need to turn to Him. You don't need to fear that Christ won't respond to you. You don't need to fear that you don't know enough just yet. You don't need to think that you're being selfish when you cry out to Christ to save you. Please fear only one thing. Fear that you will let Him pass by you without reaching to Him in faith. That should be your greatest fear if you are without Christ. The end of the chapter, we move on here. We have something else to learn in conclusion. We're learning as servants of the gospel how to respond in extreme circumstance. Go down with me to verse 37. It says here, and He allowed only one to accompany Him, as we've already read, except Peter and James and John, and the brother of James, and obviously Jairus and his wife. There's something that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here to sharpen the inner circle of disciples' ability to respond in extreme circumstance. We don't know all the reasons why He called out these, but we do know that there's something for them to learn in the verses that follow. Okay. And the first thing that God impressed on my heart from this passage is simply this, that as servants of the gospel, we're constantly learning to deal with news that distracts us from our pursuit of Christ-likeness. Instead of always using all news, whether good or bad, to keep us on the right road in pursuit of Christ-likeness, there's times where we allow extreme news to derail us in our walk with Christ-likeness. The Lord Jesus says in verse 35, your daughter's not dead. People said the daughter's dead. They said, don't bother the teacher anymore. Christ says, no. Right, don't be afraid. Only keep believing. Okay. We talk with many of you about jobs and about marriages and about children and about health issues. And there's a myriad of extreme kinds and degrees of information that comes in our lives. And the Lord Jesus' instruction to us is the same as it was for the disciples and to Jairus and his wife. Don't fear. Keep believing. Let's keep moving. And along the way, God gives us one another to encourage us. He gives us the opportunity to not just trust in Him, but enjoy what God's Word is doing in the growing of faith of others around us. Don't be afraid. Just move forward. Let's stop for a moment and think about Jairus' heart again. Go back to the beginning. He came to Jesus uninformed, but wishful in his belief that he could heal his daughter. His faith is strengthened as he witnesses Christ's interaction with this woman. He's watching the extreme reaction of patience of the disciples while Christ ministers to the woman. But now Christ is asking Jairus not to believe that he can heal his daughter, but he's asking Jairus to believe that he can resurrect his daughter. What does saving faith do? Even when the announcement of death comes in the text, still believe. Still persevere. The darkest information that any of us could receive, how does saving faith, how do we know someone's truly born again? How they respond in life's toughest moments. So we're learning to deal with news that distracts us from the goal of Christ-likeness. We're learning to rely on the Word of God as our immediate comfort. That's what believers do. We're learning, thirdly, to bring calm to extremely anxious moments. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to the house. There's not calm, there's commotion. If you know anything about religious Jewish, there were actually hired, paid professional mourners. Okay. The daughter had died, and long before the parents could go home, the professional mourners were invited into the home to weep and to chant their antiphonal mourning choruses to one another. And the Lord Jesus Christ looks at that and just sees unbelief. And so what does he do? Get out. Unbelief, my friends, is not welcome in a gospel environment unless unbelief is ready to respond to the Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is ready to bring calm to an extremely anxious moment. Folks, think about Christ and the miracles that precede these two stories. Christ brought calm to the sea. He brought calm to the demon-possessed man. He brings calm to the soul and body of the bleeding woman. The inner circle of disciples would need to lead in many extreme circumstances at the beginning of their church, and Christ is teaching them what brings calm in the midst of a storm. Christ does. Christ and only Christ. Reminds me of a hymn that we sing often here. We have an anchor, Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? Good question, isn't it? It is safely moored till the storm withstand, for 'tis well secured by the Savior's hand, and the cables passed from His heart to mine can defy that blast through His strength divine. It will firmly hold in the floods of death when the waters cold chill our latest breath. On the rising tide it can never fail. While our hopes abide within the veil, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. The chapter concludes with the Lord Jesus Christ bringing a silence to the home, entering the daughter's room. Now Jairus stands over his daughter's cold, dead body, believing God's will be done. Having left the home, possibly thinking he would speak his last words of "I love you" to his daughter, never to speak with her again, that thought's now come true. But he's with Christ. And Jesus says the girl's not dead, but she's asleep. A reminder to us, folks, that real death is the separation of the soul from God, not the soul from the body. Can you remember that? Real death is the separation of the soul from God for eternity, not the soul from the body. In a sense, her dead body was asleep, and Jesus would bring it back to life again. Having put out those who mocked him, having put out those who were there to bring attention to themselves in professional mourning, Peter, who was John Mark's informant for his gospel, obviously recalls this situation with intimate detail. The Lord Jesus goes to the bed, grabs the 12-year-old girl's cold hand and just speaks, "Little lamb, arise." And I kind of think about what the girl saw first. Right? Her parents and a bunch of strangers she'd never met before. But who's holding her hand? The only answer to her soul's salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think, too, of this being a proto-resurrection, if you will, a prototype for resurrection. We have the tender words and loving faith of Jesus along with the surrounding church. And one day, unpredictable by man, this is all revelatory of what we one day will experience as we see the face of Jesus among the congregation of the righteous called up to the clouds. A post-resurrection scene. The Lord Jesus Christ loves to bring faith, saving faith, to your life, and then He loves to grow it. So I ask you this morning, are you born again? I don't know of too many people in this room that are like Jairus or like the woman with an issue of blood. You don't have to be in life's extreme places to need Christ. Now, you all know I'm closing, but y'all want you to listen, because there's people in here that have been here time and time and time and time again, and you're still without Christ, and you're still without a saving faith. And how do we know that? Because saving faith longs to grow in maturity and longs to serve. Your token appearances here, your friendships with people here, Don't impress God when you don't know Christ. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. God loves to bring saving faith to your life, and then he loves to grow it. Do you know the Lord Jesus? He certainly is the only person that can bring calm to your soul that's at unrest. So, Christian, have you been demonstrating your saving faith by your service to the Lord? Or have you been using the cop-out of, I'm not worthy enough, I'm not good enough, I don't know enough? Saving faith is always grown by the grace of God. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for these very simple and obvious lessons from your scriptures this morning. We thank you that you are pleased to bring saving faith to our lives, and by your grace, help us to grow. We're thankful, Lord, for these two miracles which illustrate that reality. Lord, the greatest miracles here were not the healing of the bleeding or the resurrection of a 12-year-old daughter. The greatest miracles in this passage were miracles of saving faith, the transformation of a human soul by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. I pray, Lord, for those who are here today that are without Christ, that by your Spirit you would compel them to come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Outside of Christ, we're lost and miserable and without eternal purpose. Inside of him and his grace, we're found and given eternal cause, equipped to serve. I pray, Lord, that today souls would come to know Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. While you're sitting here, dear friends, cry out to the Lord. I am separate from you, Lord, because you know and I know I'm a sinner. I've been self-dependent and unbelieving. But I'm done with all that. Lord Jesus Christ, I turn from my sin. I place my faith in you alone. Please come into my heart and have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Thank you, Lord, for hearing me. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. The Bible says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you did that this morning, the Lord's not deaf to the cry of an individual for salvation. And he's given you the ability now not only to be saved, but to grow in that faith. Say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I've prayed recently or this morning to trust Christ as my Savior. Now pray for me that I will know the grace of God to grow. Well, heads are bowed. Anyone like that? I'm not going to call you out or pray for you by name, but I'd like to pray for you during the week. Anyone says, Pastor, I've recently been saved, or I was this morning, and I need prayer for spiritual growth in my life. Anyone at all? Lord bless you. Thank you. Anyone else? Recently been saved or maybe saved this morning and I need prayer. Our Father in heaven, go with us now. Go with this dear saint who longs to grow in Christ's likeness. Help us as a church family to help them to do so. We thank you again for the instruction from your word and the joy that it's been to worship you and the preaching and the hearing of it. Help us, Lord, now to go with joy and the fellowship together among your people. In Christ's name, amen.